a couple weeks ago.
Can you hear me now? There we go. A couple weeks ago now, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And last week, Rick shared a little bit about what happened between resurrection and Jesus' ascension, and specifically he focused on Peter and his being brought back into fellowship with Jesus after he had denied him. Today I want to look a little bit more at the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to be seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. It would seem like there's so much to say about what would have happened or what would have been going on in those 40 days, but not very much is written. I brought with me the Life and Times Historical Reference Bible. This is kind of a neat version of the Bible. Instead of all the books and chapters laid out how you're familiar with in most Bibles, they're laid out in this board of authors' opinion in chronological order. So you might have a couple chapters from Matthew and then a couple chapters from John and Luke and then maybe a little bit of Acts thrown in there. So this text is from beginning to end of history. So some things haven't even happened yet. It's laid out in that format. So as you can see, if this is the beginning of the book here, this little section that I've marked off here, I don't know if you can see it, that's the time between when Jesus was raised from the dead and when he ascended to heaven. So a whole lot before it, very little bit after it, but not very much is written in the whole of the Bible about that 40 days. But we're going to take a look at what it does say. Before we get into that, I want to warm you up a little bit. Let's see. What do I got to do here? Come on. There we go. Whoop, go back. Click back one. There we go. I wonder, have you ever met anybody famous? This would be a good time to be a little bit interactive. Is there anybody in the room that has met anyone famous and would be willing to just tell us a little bit about the experience? When you met someone famous, what did you say or do? What were other people around you doing? Anyone? Anyone? Anyone?
I met somebody famous once. It was Ryan Sandberg.
Ryan Sandberg from formerly the Chicago Cubs?
Yeah. He signed a baseball for me.
And did you have a chance to say anything to him, or?
I just said that I enjoyed watching him play baseball. He said thanks.
Somebody else, somebody famous. Floyd?
I guess you call us famous, but Joey Messina, she's a little country singer.
Yep.
She was singing, and she comes down and starts singing in front of me, and that's when I was younger, I had hair, and I had a cap on, and she took the cap off and put it on and just started walking around with it singing. So, yeah, if you call her famous.
Did you get a chance to say anything to her? She was just singing and walking. Yeah.
We've had several bands we go see, Diamond Rio.
Michael, do you have one? The Windy City, what was it? Windy City Bulls. Is that basketball, hockey? What kind of team is that?
Basketball.
So you met the whole team? Did you get to talk with any of them?
No.
Sign autographs, maybe? No? Okay. Anybody else? Any other famous people before we move on here? When I was in Atlanta, I did a volunteer internship. When I was in Atlanta for the Bible College, I did a volunteer internship with J93.3. It was Atlanta's Christian radio station, one of two at the time. And so I had the opportunity to meet several somewhat famous, in the scheme of things, Christian singers and bands, and got to have lunch with a couple of them and got some autographs. And so I was going around at the time trying to get as many autographs from Christian singers as I could, with them holding up a little sign that said, "I love ABC," for Atlanta Bible College. So then we didn't have Facebook at the time, but I was just showing people, like, "Oh, I got a picture of, you know, whoever with the sign that says they love Atlanta Bible College." And one day I was in the airport, Atlanta airport. This was April of 2001. So it was before September of 2001, and so things were a little different then in the airport. You could still go in and sit at the gates waiting for people or with people that were departing. And so my sister had come down to visit for an invitational at the Bible College, and we were sitting at the gate waiting for her and her friends to come back to Illinois. And we happened to look across the aisle, and there's a little restaurant, little bar and restaurant there, and there was a line accumulating of people lining up by this guy right here. And he's a famous football player formerly, and he's probably most famous for his murder trial. This is O.J. Simpson. And so I just... Yeah, it's kind of a weird picture, really, because of what he's famous for. But I'm glad I got it, because I went over there and I said, "Hey, I'm doing this thing. I go to Atlanta Bible College. I was wondering if you'd hold up this sign and take a picture with me." And so he signed my "I Love ABC, O.J. Simpson," and he wrote, "Peace to you." Kind of an interesting thing for O.J. Simpson to write. But anyway, that'll... Just kind of an awkward interaction. When you get a chance to meet somebody famous, sometimes we clam up, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to do, like, do you get a picture with this guy, or do you, you know. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 12, if you would. Let's read a story about how some other people were responding to a famous person. John chapter 12, and this is a little bit before the crucifixion of Jesus, so we're going backwards just a little bit before the 40 days that we say we're going to focus on today. John chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 19. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, that Lazarus. You might say. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him, with Jesus. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I wonder how that might be. If you poured a whole pint of perfume out, I think that would be a little obnoxious, actually, but, you know. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to it, to what was put into it. Verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, this is one of those passages that I'm sure I've read dozens or maybe even hundreds of times, but it just occurred to me this time, this week when I was reading it, that Lazarus was there and eating at the table with Jesus. I never really remembered that part of the story. So even when you read the Bible lots of times, you can still pick up on something that you didn't notice or maybe didn't remember. And I also didn't remember that it was, I know I've heard the story of the perfume and the hair and all of that, but I didn't realize that Lazarus was there for that part of the story, and that the Pharisees were interested in also killing Lazarus. Like, it seems kind of humorous to me that Jesus raised him from the dead, and so they want to kill him, you know? Like, I don't think that's going to work out. You might as well you're just kind of wasting your time there. But, so Lazarus was kind of a local legend. He's a famous person, and crowds were gathering. And yeah, they were coming to see Jesus, but they really wanted to also see this Lazarus guy that was raised from the dead. So I would expect that there might be kinds of stories like that also recorded after Jesus was raised from the dead, right? But there's really not. There's no crowds of people really mentioned. There is some witnesses that Jesus appeared to them all at one time, about 500 or more. We'll get to that in a little bit, but it doesn't really sound like, or it's not recorded in the Bible, that there were just crowds of people coming like you would think there might be after this person that was proclaiming to be the Son of God and then is raised from the dead. You'd think it might attract a crowd. I wonder, come on. Can you click it over one for me? There you go. One more. Can you imagine being at that dinner with Jesus and Lazarus? Like, I clam up and get awkward when you see a kind of famous person, but can you imagine being there at dinner with somebody that's been raised from the dead and Jesus, who we don't know at that you wouldn't know at that point in the story that he's about to be raised from the dead for sure, but I mean, can you imagine being at that dinner? What questions might you ask? Better yet, can you imagine, this thing's not working today. There you go. Can you imagine having breakfast with the resurrected Jesus? That happened to some of his disciples, and I think Rick talked about it a little bit last week with Peter and him putting on his outer garments because he'd been fishing on the boat. He sees Jesus on the beach, so he puts on his outer garments and he jumps in the water and he swims about 100 yards. And then Jesus has a breakfast of fish and bread prepared on some hot coals. Can you imagine being at that breakfast? We're going to talk about the time between the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, where a cloud, it says, a cloud hid Jesus from their sight and he was gone. That's what we're focusing on this time. Can you click it over for me one more, Michael? One more. Okay.
When we're guests at a friend's house, he thinks you just say thank you, goodbye, and then you can leave. He doesn't understand that you have to decide when you need to leave, then count back 2 hours from there, at which point you say, well, I suppose, and continue the conversation for half an hour. You can talk about who got married, who died, who was a Democrat, whatever. Then you slap both knees and declare, well, which is everybody's cue to stand up and continue talking for 10 minutes. Then it's time to go to the kitchen and pop up at the meal again. The host will then remember that they want to send food home with you, so everybody goes into the kitchen to watch food go into the Tupperware. You stand by the door and talk for another 5 minutes. Then you put your hand on the doorknob and talk in this position for another 10. Then you open the door and everyone goes outside and stands in a circle so the conversation can continue. Depending on the season, you're either getting frostbite or mosquito bites. Ignore this for 10 minutes and then use it as an excuse to get inside your car. After you start the car, you roll down the windows, continue the conversation, thank your host 12 times, your host tells you to watch out for deer, you say well do, and then you can leave.
That's a comedic look at a Midwest goodbye. Jesus didn't really let people hang on to him or give long goodbyes. He just went up and went in a cloud and was gone. And several times in this 40 days that after his resurrection, he just sort of popped in and out of rooms where people were at, or he walked up beside them and they didn't realize who they were talking to, and then, oh, he's gone. So he didn't have time for the Midwest goodbyes. He said that he said to the women that he first appeared to that he had not yet ascended to the Father. So that raises questions about, well, where was he? You know, where exactly was he during this 40 days and the time that we don't have written that he was talking to people? Where was he? What was he doing? And can you imagine if it was like your son or daughter, or Floyd was talking earlier about his grandson coming to visit, you're excited to see him, and this is Jesus, the resurrected Jesus here. Can you imagine that, how you might feel if now all of this emotion has been going on these last couple weeks and especially the last couple days, and then he's resurrected, you see Jesus, like so excited to have him in your presence, and then he's just leaves without really saying goodbye or when he's going to be back. Like I said, there's a lot of questions about what was happening during this time, and not a lot written. So you can actually pretty easily in a week's time, Michael, can you click that for me? If you have your camera phones or a notepad, write these six passages down. This, as far as I can tell, are the only records in the Bible of what happened in the 40 days after Jesus was resurrected. So I would encourage you to pick one of these each day over the next week and read through the record of what we know happened. It's not a whole lot. Click two slides, Michael. The next one's not important. We'll click one more. There we go. Basically, the Bible summarizes in John 21, verse 25, that Jesus did many other things as well that aren't recorded in those six passages, but if every one of them was written down, John says that I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So we know that there was a whole lot going on, but most of it's not written down where we can read about it. John 21, 25. Even the whole world couldn't contain the books about what would be written if we wrote everything down. One more slide, Michael. So I'm going to try to put this into a organized thought here. Some of my thoughts today are based on D. Lee Tobler's lesson called "A Words of Jesus, Resurrection to Ascension." He is an elder, I guess, in the Latter-day Saints movement, so I don't necessarily agree with everything he said, but I thought he had some good points on what can we learn from these 40 days between resurrection and ascension. And so I've kind of put them into my own words. Go ahead, one more. His thoughts into my own words, summarized them a little more concisely. But basically the idea is in this 40 days between resurrection and ascension, we can see that resurrection was, and I've used a little technique from my father-in-law, alliteration here, to help us remember. Resurrection was one, real. Everything starts with R. Resurrection was real. The atonement was complete, but with some requirements. Real requirements. And then believers had a responsibility to share what they knew. This is, I think, what we have in the Bible from the 40 days is that resurrection was real. There were some requirements for atonement, and there was a responsibility to share what was known. This just isn't working today. Let's first look at resurrection was real. Go ahead, one more. There were real witnesses to the resurrection. Go ahead, one more. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 through 8 says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living at the time of this writing, though some have fallen asleep." In other words, they died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me," meaning Paul. So there's a bunch of people listed that Jesus physically appeared to, and they can be, they were willing to testify, and many of them went to their death, still sticking to their story that they saw the risen Jesus. Next one. And what they saw, there's multiple accounts like this in Luke 24, verses 36 through 39, that they saw a real flesh to Jesus. They didn't see like a ghost. Luke 24, verses 36 through 39. "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Sounds familiar, like OJ. Only this is from Jesus, so the peace would be much, much better. "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." I think there's opportunity for some deeper theological study in here in what Jesus is saying about his resurrected body and what it's like, what its properties are. There's many people, many churches that would teach that we go to heaven immediately at death and we are disembodied souls that can come and go or look down on people, and Jesus had flesh and bones, and he pointed it out to his disciples. Go ahead, one more. I think this reference is incorrect. I think it's supposed to say John 24. Luke 24. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Luke 24, verses 42 and 43 tells us, among other places, that Jesus ate real food. They gave him fish, and in the NIV, that's all that it says is fish, broiled fish. But in the New King James Version, and I'm guessing some other versions, it says that they also gave him some honeycomb. Does anybody's version of the Bible here say honeycomb in verse 43? Verse 42. So there's a note, a footnote in that version that many, many translations omit the part about the honeycomb. So I'm not sure how they came to that there was honeycomb or wasn't honeycomb, but all versions mention the fish there. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then John 21, verse 11, this is back to the story about Peter that Rick talked about last week, but they give a very specific amount of fish that were hauled in the nets. So John 21, verse 11. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus was at least preparing the breakfast. It doesn't say specifically there in that passage that he ate it, but I think it's reasonable to assume that he probably did. He had some more fish. So point number two, go ahead. There's some requirements for believers that are mentioned in the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. This is the one maybe that the verse is wrong. Let's see. Go ahead, one more. John 14, verses 2 through 6. And really, I think we should start in verse 1 there. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And then Thomas is the one that needed to see and touch the holes in his hands and feet. But he, I think, asks a reasonable question here. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" But Jesus explained, he answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So there is no other way but Jesus. The requirement for salvation is through Jesus only. There's a lot of religions, a lot of people that would teach that all world religions basically point to something, and that there's maybe more than one route to paradise or eternal life or happiness or what have you. But Jesus clearly says here, as the resurrected Savior, I'm telling you, there's no other way. I'm the only way. Mark 16:16 then adds that there's another requirement. It's not just belief that Jesus is the only way. Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So there is a requirement, belief and baptism. Not just belief, but and baptism. Now some would say, well, what about the thief on the cross that was beside him? He just forgave him and said he'd be in paradise, and he wasn't baptized because he was just making fun of Jesus minutes before that. And then Jesus forgave him and allowed him to be in the kingdom on someday. I think there can be exceptions, but Jesus' command here, his requirement was that you believe and be baptized. So when possible, we should do that. We shouldn't bank on an exception. Finally, one more point that I think we can learn from the record of the 40 days that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection is that we have a responsibility to share about what we know. One more. Okay, this is the one that's not Luke 20. It should be John 20. John 20 and 21. Through 23. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." That was a pretty big responsibility for the disciples. I don't know how much that extends to us for sure, but I think it's somewhat reasonable to believe that because we're reading this and there's so very little written about what happened during those 40 days, God wants us to be able to read this. And so there is, I think, some opportunity for believers who have been baptized, followers of Christ, to have power over sin for other people. And what you forgive or hold against someone may in some ways be either forgiven or held against them by God. So we need to take that responsibility pretty seriously. Forgive sins, forgive others as we would hope to be forgiven, I think is the main point there. Mark 16, verse 15, again, is a responsibility to go into all the world. And then John 21, verses 15 through 17, and Rick talked about this last week. Jesus gave Peter a responsibility to feed the lambs, tend to the sheep, feed the sheep. So it's not just about, Peter, you're forgiven for your mistakes, and now we're in right fellowship again. He's saying, go out and take care of the others. We have a responsibility to not just keep to ourselves what we have learned. So, in conclusion here, what shall we do with all of this? Go ahead, one more. One more, there we go. One more. There's a cartoon that used to be on when I was a kid that I enjoyed. Pinky and the Brain. It's part of the Animaniacs. Anybody see Pinky and the Brain? That was one of my favorites. So you got two lab rats, for those that haven't seen it. And the one with the big head is Brain, and one that's got its buck teeth is Pinky. They're two lab rats, and they've been experimented on, and one has developed a super genius brain, and the other one is just pretty goofy. But at the end of every episode, Pinky asks, "So what are we going to do tonight, Brain?" And the Brain says in a real serious villain-like voice, "The same thing we do every night, Pinky, try to take over the world." So it might sound like that sometimes in church, I think, that no matter what the topic is at the end, what's the point? What are we going to do now with this? Is we're going to be baptized. We need to be baptized. We need to go out and share this with other people. I think that's the point in this story as well. So just like Brain saying, we got to do the same thing that we do every night. Got to try to take over the world. Finally, I want to share one clip here. This is from a guy that goes by the stage name Penn of the magician's show Penn and Teller. Now, this would not be typically somebody that you would think would be a good, like, person to speak in your church, probably, if you've seen his magic shows and heard his language. But this clip is talking about the idea of proselytizing. Now, that's a word that I'm not terribly familiar with. I had to look it up. It means trying to convert people into from one religion or one point of view to another. Here's what he has to say about proselytizing, and specifically about the idea that we believe that there's a risen Savior and that there is consequences to either the possibility of eternal life or something else. So I'd like you to listen to what he has to say and challenge you a little bit with that.
I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
So this is really what it amounts to, is that we've been preaching to you for a couple of weeks now specifically about the events leading up to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And now we all have a choice, every one of us, even those of us in the room that have been baptized and have been coming to church for years and years and profess to be Christians, are we really acting like it, you know, most of the time? Are we really acting like we believe that these events really happened? And that Jesus is really coming back? And if we do really believe that, then how ought we be behaving when we leave here? Is it possible to be content with only this many seats filled? If we really believe that we understand the truth of what's has happened and is going to happen. It's kind of scary to think about. This whole last week, I was in a class that was dealing with handling firearms. And the number one rule on day one that they teach you, and anytime anybody's handling firearms, is you treat that weapon like it's always loaded and ready to fire. And you don't point it at anything that you don't intend to kill or destroy, right? Anybody that's ever handled a firearm has probably heard some variation of that. You treat it like it's always loaded. And that's how the gospel message needs to be. We need to behave like we believe that this is really true. And that our message is loaded in the chamber and powerful. So, we have yet to schedule an official date for Carter's baptism. I think we're going to get there soon. We're going to set a date, hopefully, in the next 2 weeks, I'd say, or hopefully, for sure, in the month of May, that this will happen. And so there may be others in the room that are thinking about baptism, that maybe you've not yet been baptized, but you've thought about it, and you're seeing others that you know that have been baptized or are being baptized soon, and maybe you just never quite got around to it. Maybe it was because we didn't have a baptistry, now we do. Maybe there's some of us in this room that have been baptized. We've been longtime Christians, but we're still living like we don't really fully believe what we've been taught. I know that's me. And there may be some need for confession to somebody that you can trust, some accountability, so that we don't continue to live in our life of sin. So I'm going to, in a minute after the song, close in prayer, but if there's anybody in the room that needs to acknowledge before this congregation that you would like to accept Christ as your Savior and be baptized, you want to publicly proclaim that you believe this is true, then let's do that today. Let's schedule your baptism too. If you need to talk to somebody and get an accountability partner, let's figure out how to make that happen too.